It was this Sunday, the second Sunday in Lent, when the great reformer of the church, Martin Luther, having been on a preaching tour at the start of Lent, returned to his hometown of Wittenberg in Germany and sought to quell the beginnings of a violent revolt against the church which existed in that town, against the cathedral clergy. And for 8 days, Luther preached in St. Mary's, his own church in Wittenberg. For 8 days and nights, the church was full of people in that second week in Lent. And Luther turned a violent revolt into a peaceful transformation and reformation of the church, which was to sweep not just that town or that country, but to sweep the whole of the Christian world. In a similar way, we hear in our New Testament gospel reading the story of Jesus almost bearing his breast and peacefully seeking to bring about a reformation, a transformation in the situation of mankind. And certainly at the end of the season of Lent, when we celebrate Easter, we know that he did that by bearing himself upon the cross in our place. He did that because of love. And the whole of Scripture tells us that God loves us and that God makes and keeps his promises with his chosen people. And yet at the beginning of our Old Testament passage this morning, from Genesis 15, we encounter Abraham and Sarai, his wife, and they were suspicious of God's love. God had met with them previously, and they were beginning to doubt the promise God had made, which we read in chapter 12 of Genesis, that despite old age and childlessness, Abraham was to become the father of a great family, a great nation, who would have a land to dwell in. All Abraham has to do is to believe and to trust in God's promise. And yet, Abraham opts to take leadership and to take power into his own hands, and he tries to dictate the course of his own family history. Well, thankfully, as we read today in Genesis 15, God steps in once again, and in his grace and in his power, he confirms the unconditional nature of his choice. And Abraham and Sarai are given another chance. And God promises them a family and a great nation. And we have there, just in the few verses that we didn't read between these two sections from Genesis 15, perhaps the first sign of God accepting people's offering. Abraham prepares a sacrifice, and for the first time in Scripture, God intervenes in that sacrifice, accepting that sacrifice, himself providing the flames that would consume the offering. God steps in and in his power confirms his choice. Similarly, when we reach today's reading from the Gospel of Luke, we find another story, and it too is about leadership and power, except this story is one of these upside down reversal stories that we find in Scripture. It's a reversal story about reversing leadership and reversing power. Sometimes we imagine that those who are the strongest are meant to be the real leaders. But if we pay attention to this story, which Luke records in his gospel, we discover that from this story and from the larger story in which it's contained, that we are surprised really to learn that leadership and power really lie someplace else than with the strong. This story Luke gives us is really an old story about the fox and the hen, told with a twist. Now, there are many fables about foxes. A quick check on the Google search engine on the internet this week told me that there were over 1 million websites that contain fables about foxes. And in almost all of these stories, in almost all of these fables, the fox is depicted as a wily, deceitful character, seeking to be in charge. His method of control involves strategies and power plays. He's in it for himself. He wants to get something into his chops. There's one version of the story which tells us that the fox runs in circles around and around the hen house until the poor hen, looking at this fox running around, gets dizzy and falls over. And the fox has been waiting for that moment, and when the hen falls, he grabs the hen and puts the hen in a sack. However, when the hen revives, she escapes the sack and replaces her weights with a rock, and the fox goes home with his unsuspected booty. You see, foxes are devious and yet often dumb. And in Jesus' world, and in ours as well, there were and are wily types of people who want to control other people to secure their personal advantage. And in today's gospel reading, the Pharisees, for example, come and tell Jesus that Herod is out to get him. As I was reading this story, I was left wondering who was playing with the greater trickery. You see, the Pharisees are not well known for their love of Jesus, who often challenges their self-centered religiosity. And some of the Pharisees, might be only too happy to hand Jesus over, to send Jesus into Herod's clutches. On the other hand, Herod is known for his cruelty and his devious mind, and he has long awaited an audience with this particular Galilean. Both of them had their strategies. Both had their hope to acquire power by pulling on the right strings. Both, in their own way, were foxy characters. And we have people like that in our own time. People who seek their own advantage. People who use others only to secure their own interests. Some of them occupy seats of power. Perhaps their names come all too easily to our lips these days. We've been told that they have names like Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or Kim Il-sung or his successor Kim Jong-il or Muammar Gaddafi. But we have to be careful, because sometimes the very people who want us to brand these people, the axis of evil, have their own agenda for personal power. Also, some of these people who seem to occupy visible seats of power are not among the rich or the famous. They're folks who work in our offices, or teach in our schools, or worship in our churches, or live in our homes. They may rightly claim that they seek the best interests of others, but the advantages of those nearest and dearest to them, in reality, though they are controlled by their own self-interest, that base motive which has something to say about all of our actions, which leaves none of us without condemnation. We are all about power. And so perhaps it's best for us not to be pointing the finger too sharply. It's better for us maybe to beat our breast in confession and in repentance and contrition. If this story we've been reading from the Gospel of Luke had happened in Scotland, we might say that the Pharisees tell Jesus he's in danger from a character called Herod MacHerods. For this King Herod is Herod Antipas, the son of the King Herod who tried to kill the infant Jesus by slaying all of the innocent young boys in the kingdom aged 2 years and under, some 30-odd years before. The Pharisees come and they warn Jesus. But are these Pharisees friendly towards Jesus? Should their warning be taken at face value, or are they really trying to silence Jesus by making him afraid? It's hard to tell. Either way, it was Jesus and not Herod or the Pharisees who was to prevail and win out. For, as the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, Herod Antipas was finally exiled to what is now known as Lyon in France in the year 39 AD, exiled by Gaius Caesar Caligula. The Pharisees, who claimed inherited privilege, well, they lost control with the destruction of their sanctuary, the temple, in AD 70. And there are those in our own world, ourselves included, who may be oppressors for a time, but ultimately control is lost. The reign of the fox is sometimes brilliant and flashy, but inevitably it is short. So Jesus doesn't fear Herod or focus on him for very long. Instead, Jesus' concern is for Jerusalem, and he vents his grief over that holy city with its history of killing the prophets of God. And there in front of visitors and disciples alike, Jesus bursts forth in public lamentation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. Now perhaps these words spill forth from his lips, from his heart, at some place where he's standing on the hillside looking over the city and seeing that skyline with the temple at its centre. Well, today as we face difficult decisions as Christian men and women and as the church as a whole, we often hear the question asked, well, what is it that Jesus would do? What would Jesus do? These initials WWJD are often seen on wristbands that folks wear. They've been heard often, these words, in assembly and in presbyteries this year as we've considered some weighty issues. And folks have asked, what would Jesus do? They've asked that as though Scripture doesn't really matter and it's more important to love. But that question has still been asked, what would Jesus do? You see, Jesus is a great example. And if he is, then we need to consider that in this morning's gospel, we hear about something Jesus does. He laments. And perhaps we too must do this sometimes. Perhaps we must lament. How does Jesus express his grief over Jerusalem as a prophet-persecuting city? Well, he leaves us with this unforgettable image, an image that is as tender and gentle as it is surprising. Listen again to what he says. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, somewhat surprisingly, Jesus pictures himself as a mother hen, eager for her little chicks to find shelter beneath her soft, comforting wings. And he does this at some peril to himself, for this kind of imagery doesn't describe the warrior king that many people in Jerusalem are waiting for. And yet this is how Jesus presents himself. And there, in that moment, there is deep lamentation. Well, this picture of Jesus as a mother hen may be striking and unprecedented, but in voicing his lament, Jesus builds on what is a very real tradition for his people. Consider the Psalms, which have rightly been called the hymn book of the Hebrew people. Those of us who are reading the Bible in a year this year, well, we're now a sixth of the way through the Psalms and the rest of the Scriptures. And in so many of the Psalms, we find a communal or a personal lament. Something is wrong, whether it's illness or unidentified misfortune or national disaster. And there comes from the people an outcry, a turning of pain into speech, a lament. And to pray the Psalms is not only to rejoice in the Lord's goodness, as so many of them encourage us to do, but it's also to groan along with a world that is broken and distressed, to lament. And indeed, when Jesus voices his lamentation over Jerusalem, the favored city, he builds on the foundational event of his people. That is their exodus from Egypt. You see, when God speaks to Abraham and Sarah that second time, when God accepts the sacrifice Abraham presents to him, becoming among it as a burning flame. He also says to Abraham, your people will be exiled, they'll be slaves and captives for 400 years. Terrible things will happen to them before they're released into a land of their own. And indeed that comes true, because the people are in captivity in Egypt. And God does bring them out of the captivity. For 40 years, disobedient as they are, they wander the deserts before entering the promised land. Jesus builds on the foundational event of his people, which was their exodus from Egypt. You see, back before the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, back before the sharing of the Passover meal, which we mark in Holy Communion, back before the 10 plagues, back before even the call of Moses, we hear what sets the whole thing rolling. The Israelite people, under their slavery, groan and cry out. They lament their situation. And from their slavery, this cry rises before God. The people cry out. They don't remain silent. They cry out with a mighty, heartfelt lamentation. And God hears their groaning. He hears their outcry, their lamentation erupting like hot lava, pouring from their hearts. And so when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he builds upon many of the Psalms, broken-hearted hymns that reach out for hope in the midst of pain. Jesus builds on the story of how his people became a people. He builds on the story which has its foundation in the promise of God. He builds on that through lamenting their slavery and crying to God for release. And Jesus now looks out over Jerusalem, where slavery is not so much an external bondage, but rather a freezing of the heart that cannot welcome liberation from the Lord when it comes and stands before them and stares them in the face. Well, in contrast to this tradition, public lament is an experience that's unfamiliar to us. Lament is rarely heard at funerals or when we learn that a marriage or a relationship is split up. As a people, we don't cry. We keep a stiff upper lip. There's grief, certainly, but we keep that terribly private. We swallow so much of it and we let it eat away at our insides. Public lament is an unfamiliar experience, even in our churches. For there as well, all too often, sadness stays private. And we keep up appearances. When congregations are going through difficult times, so often we take away the cross and substitute it with a happy, smiley face. Or we hold back how we feel and we call it Christian joy. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says that mourners shall laugh, but he never says they must not mourn. In the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the writer there tells us that the boundary stones of our life certainly are scattered at times. And only later, after the scattering, are these threads of life pulled back in and joined together. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but also we should weep with those who weep. Christianity is not meant to be the practice of the stiff upper lip. Christianity is meant to allow us to lament. It even demands it. And there are places in this world, in this country, in this city we live in, where Jesus still weeps and cries out. There are countless other Jerusalems that cause him to lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. And if Jesus laments in these places today, how can we fail to lament too? How can we fail to lament where we attempt to solve social problems by building still more prisons? How can we fail to lament where we try to maintain control over the planet through increasing our military arsenals? How can we fail to lament where entertainment and advertising do violence to our basic human natures? How can we fail to lament where the most vulnerable in our societies, the unborn, are so often denied life? How can we fail to lament where differences of ethnicity or identity turn into walls of separation and bitterness? How can we fail to lament where you and I become small and mean and shriveled and unloving and unloved. You see, in all of these places and others like them, Jesus still stands and laments, calling out to us, unashamed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, God makes his promise, and so often we ignore the promise of God. And we have to lament. Lamentations such as these are valid prayer. Faith demands them. It's lamentations such as these that God hears. They ignited the exodus from Egypt. That kind of lamentation ignited the reformation of the church. Lamentations such as these are always the audacious start of something new. You see, Jesus invites us to break free from the poisonous silence, from the culture of denial that surrounds us. He calls us away from mere grumbling and towards broken-hearted lamentation. He invites us to mourn that we might be blessed, to grieve rather than to deny the burden inside us. For when we lament a broken relationship, it opens the way to healing. When we lament an injustice, it opens the way to transformation. When we lament a loss, it opens the way to resurrection. When we lament our shortcomings, it opens the way to unexpected change. You see, God's promise is there, and his promise to us is that lamentation is not a death rattle. Rather, lamentations are the birth cries of a new world. Let us pray.